We marvel at your grace toward us, God, and that you forgive us, and yet we see at the cross how serious sin is, that you don't just let it go and turn a blind eye, pretend that nothing's wrong, let us get off scot-free. We see the mixture of your grace, and we see that you punish sin, you judge sin, that you hate sin. And so we marvel at the fact that your plan was to both judge sin and offer grace, and that your son and his death was at the center of that, that you together would plan that into the story. You'd write yourself into our story to give us love and grace. So we marvel, God, at how free it is to us and how costly it was to you. And how extravagant you are with that—that you don't teaspoon out your grace to us. That you open up a fire hydrant and hose us down with it. So thank you for your grace. It's in your name. Amen, amen. All right, students, are we ready for craft day? I know our craft team's ready for craft day. Ready to go. Ready to go. As our kids are heading out to craft day, as we focus on Judges and Gideon, as we opened up their time this last week, as we opened up that, we're going to actually zero in. We're going to catch up with where our students were last week, and we're going to look at the story of Gideon. So if you can turn your Bible to the book of Judges, and we'll be in Judges 6, and Gideon kind of covers three chapters. We're not going to be able to cover that much ground today. We're going to break up the story of Gideon into a couple of weeks. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to follow along, go ahead and turn. I think it's page 205 in the Pew Bible in front of you. That should get you to the story of Gideon, or close to it, in Judges 6. That'll get you in the neighborhood. We've been preaching through this series called Ready to Rescue, Ready for Rescue. And Judges, as we've seen, is a pretty challenging read, right? It's a real life read. It's one of those times where you read the Bible and you kind of go, that's in the Bible? I thought this was a little kid's book. And you go, this is not a little kid's book. Like, this is real life. This is what you see on CNN News every day. So let's not pretend that the Bible is nice and pretty and cute and cookie cutter, and then the world is rough and harsh and brutal. No, the world of the Bible, this is the story of the world in between this cover that we hold in our hands. And so we've been looking at this book of Judges, which traces this delicate time period through Israel coming into the land and not quite conquering all of it like God commanded, and they're crying out in their need for a king to sort of bring everything together and unify the nation. So there's in this delicate time where nobody's really in charge, but really the problem is God's not in charge. The people have not allowed God to be king in their hearts. And so we keep going through this cycle of rebelling against him. And I don't know about you, but as we read through this, I go, isn't that our walk so many of the times, where we rebel, we cry out for God, God comes in to rescue us? I mean, this is the cycle that we see in the people of Israel. This is the cycle we see oftentimes in our own life. And what happens in that cycle is when we cry out to God, God raises up a rescuer. He raises up a judge, not necessarily to bring the gavel down, but to fight a military campaign, to kick the enemies of God out of God's people's land, and to many times wage war and get rid of the enemy that's taking ground in Israel's backyard. And so we're in chapter 6. We're going to look at Gideon. And as I said last week, Gideon is the judge that is kind of the hinge judge. He's the judge where everything at this point, the judges have had, I don't want to say they're like been moral people, but they haven't had they haven't brought all of their issues to the table and been a part of the problem. They've been a part of the solution. But what we're going to see is with Gideon is the hinge judge, where all of a sudden we're going to see the judges come to the rescue, but the judges themselves bring a lot of issues to the table. And so we're kind of at this point where we thought it was bad, and I don't want to mince words with you, for here it just kind of does this. It just gets even worse. And so it should point us even beyond our desire for rescue from political leaders or human leaders. As we start going downhill, the message of Judges is, we need the Lord to rescue us. Are we ready for him to rescue us? So one quick thing about Gideon before we get rolling. The story of Gideon is a story of grace. I'm really glad to tell you that the story of Gideon is a story of grace. And I would even say that the story of Gideon, especially the first 10 verses and then leading up through the end, it's really kind of an encapsulated look at our walk with God, our need to be rescued before we really come into a close relationship with God. It's a story of grace there. And then it's also a story of grace when once we've got God in our life, about how we continually need him as he's moving us forward in that life. So it really is a story of grace, both before we really have him or when we've lost him in that intimate, close heart, remembering, living out of a place of grace to that place where we've got him now, but we still need him to move forward and to advance in our walk with God. And so it really is both of those things. We're going to see right away the cycle that we've been talking about happen right in the first couple of verses. You'll notice, and we're probably getting tired of hearing this as these cycles repeat over and over again. But it says, chapter 6, verse 1, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." That's the cycle. The people did what was evil. And that doesn't mean they were just mean and they took each other's cookies when they weren't supposed to and they were tattling on one another. That's code word for they're worshiping someone else besides God. That doing evil is you disobeyed the first command. You've made something else your treasure. You've made something else your trust. Rather than getting rid of all the idols, all the idolatry that was commanded for them to do, you've brought them into your home, and rather than worshiping the one true God, you're praying to a block of wood, or you're praying to the pole that's outside of your village that you've set up as a memorial to a foreign god. So when it says they've done evil, it doesn't mean they just haven't been nice to each other and they're stealing each other's toy trucks. It means they have set something else up as their fundamental rescuer, their fundamental source of joy and rescue and identity. They've said, God is no longer that for us, the one true God, and they've abandoned him. So that's really what the author means. They've abandoned the Lord. They've given themselves into the hands of another God. They've thrown themselves into the arms of another lover. So God hands them over to Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made themselves dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. They couldn't even stay in their own villages and their own cities. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. But they and their camels could not be counted. They would lay waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. They were brought very low. Everything that they were doing just to sustain daily life was being trampled into the ground and overrun and taken. And the people of Israel cried out to help, for help to the Lord. Now we got to talk about that word help, because we've seen this word a lot. Israel abandons God, right? They rebel against God, and God hands them over. And that's actually an act of grace. When you hand somebody over to something and say, you're just never going to learn until if you really don't want this, and they get handed over to the thing that they really want. That's actually an act of grace in God, because he knows until he lets you really experience what you think you want and you get to the bottom of it, it's only then, right, that you cry out for help. And yet, we've seen this phrase before, huh? This isn't the first time. This is the fifth time they cry out for help. They cry out for help. And so one of the things that happens here, and one of the misunderstandings here, is that Israel is somehow coming to a place of full repentance. They're coming to a place that we're going, God, we're so sorry. We're going to change our ways. Please get us out of the situation we've gotten ourselves into. That's not exactly what's happening. They're just saying, help. They're just saying, help. When the people cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord, notice what the Lord does. And this is telling. Notice what he does before he sends the rescuer. Before he sends the judge, who does he send? What does it say? Verse 8, who does the Lord send before he sends the military general to come in and, the kids in here, kick butt and take names? What does he do before that? Before he sends the general, before he sends the military man, he sends a preacher. He sends a prophet. He sends the prophet before the general. Because many times the pen is more powerful than swords, sometimes the spoken word. He sends a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you out of Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all who oppressed you, drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord, your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you've disobeyed me. Not about you, but that cuts pretty deep. The people just want help. They just want out of the mess that they're in. Can you just help us out of the mess they're in? We don't want you to necessarily go to the bottom of our troubles. We just want you to help us out of our troubles. And yet you and I know, don't you know? We know that when your kid says, can you please help? What they probably don't mean is can you go to the bottom of my troubles? Can you take me all the way to the bottom where the solution really lies? I really want you to go to the bottom of my struggles, Mom. I really want you to take me to the bottom of my addictions, Dad. No, they said, can you help me, please? And what they're meaning is, can you help me out of the consequences of my actions? Can you just get me out of what I've gotten myself into? And the Lord knows. When they cry out for help, there really isn't a sign of heart repentance. There's not a, and I'll change my ways, I swear. There isn't a deep enough kind of a brokenness that says, I need help. Because I realize that what I've done hasn't just led me to get into this kind of mess. This is actually severing my relationship. It's actually threatening my relationship with you, God. They haven't gotten to that point. They're crying out for help, and yet the reason I think God sends the prophet before he sends the general is he's trying to get them to move from just wanting help to getting to a place of repentance. They want help out of their problems, and God knows, but I've got to take you all the way down to the bottom before I can really help you. And where does God go? What's the last phrase that the prophet says to them? What's at the bottom of their idolatry? What's at the bottom of all the issues? Why do they keep being handed over to the Midianites? Why do they keep getting handed over to the king of Canaan? Why does he keep doing? What was the warning in Judges 1 and 2? That if you don't get rid of all of this, if you don't obey my command all the way, if you don't get rid of all the idolatry and all of this stuff, it's going to be a thorn in your side. It'll always be there. You'll never get rid of it. And he says, the bottom of your struggles is disobedience. Now, I don't know about you, but Carrie and I we're at the fundamental stages where there isn't quite as much on the line yet, right? Right now it's pretty much a black or white. It's a disobedience or it's an obedience issue. Like there's not a whole lot of gray area, right? And so we're kind of still in that spot, and I'm beginning to appreciate like, wow, this is only going to get more complicated. There's only going to be more gray area. There's only going to be more opportunities for deliberation. There's only going to be more, right? So we're still kind of in that black and white area. And yet at the end of the day, what the prophet is saying to the people is that when it comes to us and it comes to our walk with the Lord, when it comes to our working with people and they're trying to tell us about all the difficulties and the gray areas in their life and what's going on, the prophet goes right to the bottom and he says, fundamentally, at the bottom of, and this is scary to say, but at the bottom, I would say, of all the mess we're in, whatever the mess might be, at the bottom is unbelief grounded in disobedience. It's disobedience working itself out in just not trusting that God really is the right way. It's unbelief that moves us to do all kinds of things, but underneath all of that unbelief, all the struggles we have, all of that is, there is a fundamental disobedience that's grounded in it, just an unbelief in God. We say, oh, how could they hand themselves over to a pole and pray to a pole? That obviously that's not God. But we do it every day in all kinds of different ways. It's just not quite as concrete. We hand ourselves over to our careers. We put ourselves in the arms of someone that we say, I need them to complete me, and without you, I'm nothing. And so we ask someone to be our personal Lord and Savior. We ask our education to take the place of our personal Lord and Savior. We ask for the church or the pastor to become, we do fundamentally at the bottom, whenever we find ourselves in a really big mess, whatever kind of an addiction, even in all addictions are, you get to the point where I need you to flourish and to function. And we say, that's the mess. No, that's the mess, but that's the consequence. All the mess we find ourselves in, if we find ourselves in addiction, that's a consequence, and the prophet goes down to the bottom. He says, but the real issue isn't the addiction. All of the mess that's coming from that is fundamentally at the bottom. There's a disobedience issue. There's something that we're doing where we're disobeying because we just don't trust that God can really be our source. He can give us our identity. He can save us. He can rescue us. And so we put ourselves into the arms of something or someone else to rescue. Now, when was the last time somebody came to you and they said, I really need help? And you knew what they wanted was they wanted you to rescue them out of the consequences, but you knew you had to not just, the only way to get them out of the problem, the only way to help them was not to just help them out of it, right? You had to go to the bottom. You had to say, the problem is this. Now, I don't know about you, but like, those aren't really happy conversations. That's not like, Dad, I really need you to help me. And you go, do you really want me to help you? Because what you're really saying is, I want you to help me out of this. And as a parent, in this sense, or as a boss, or as a manager, you go, if you really want me to help you, the only way I can help you out of this is I've got to take you to the bottom. And the bottom issue is this. Those are hard conversations. And so I find it incredibly telling that before God sends the rescuer, before God sends the general to come in and begin the campaign to help, he actually takes them back to the bottom issue. And he says, the issue is that you're acting in a way, you're disobeying because you don't trust me. You don't believe in me. You don't think that I can really take care of it. I was shocked when I was reading an author who I'm really coming to enjoy more and more of. Her name's Rosario Butterfield. She's an incredibly good thinker, Ivy League scholar, English professor at Syracuse, lesbian. And she was just advocating super strongly for this piece of legislation, helping steer the entire university to kind of back this piece of legislation. She was writing all these articles in the paper, the newspaper for Syracuse, and just all of this stuff against so many Christian principles, Christian doctrines, just hammering it hard. And one of the elders at this Presbyterian church brought the article to the pastor and said, you got to shut this gal up. Like, you got to shut this gal is like making it really hard for us to reach people because look at this. And the pastor says, I think we'll have her over for dinner. Has her over for dinner, builds this like 2-year long kind of extended, he and his wife have her and friends over and just to begin talking. And the thing that she said shocked her the most, what the pastor said to her, because the Rosaria assumed something that the pastor did not. Rosaria said, I'll bet you think that my biggest problem is my lesbianism. And he said, that's not your biggest problem. She said, it's not? He goes, oh, no, that you got much bigger problems than that. She said, really, tell. He said, your problem isn't your lesbianism. Your problem is unbelief. And that threw her such a curveball, because he knew that if she came to a place where she could take whatever she was giving to this relationship as her fundamental source of love and joy and security and identity and rescue, and she moved it to Jesus, all of her habits and all of her desires weren't going to go away quickly. She said it was like she was living in a fog for a year because her affections were still there. Her loves were still there. Her habits were still there. But she said slowly and with time, once she said she fundamentally realized her problem wasn't her sexuality. Her problem was that underneath that was she had rejected God as the one thing that could be her true source of love and joy and identity and peace. And so that one statement shocked her. And that's the one thing the prophet's trying to say to the people. You think your problem is this, but your problem goes way deeper than that. All of our disobedience grounded in our unbelief, that's where Israel has gone. You just don't trust me. You don't love me. And so now that you know that, let me send in the general. And what we're going to find with the general, Gideon, is he's got some issues too. It's not like the people are great and the people are bad and Gideon's great. It's that the people are bad and Gideon isn't very great either. Notice what it says. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Why? Because they're taking all the produce of the land. He's doing everything he can just to beat out some wheat to have for bread for the family, because the Midianites are taking everything. They're stomping on everything. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and he said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, he argues with the angel, if the Lord is with us, the Lord isn't with us, he seems to be saying. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Have you ever asked that question? If the Lord is with me, why is all this happening? And where are all the wonderful deeds our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Notice that's the very thing the prophet says to the people, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. But now the Lord's forsaken us, overseeing the fact that they have forsaken the Lord. The Lord's forsaken us, given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if I found favor in your eyes, show me a sign that it'll be that it's you who speak with me. Don't depart until I come and bring you out a present or a gift or an offering. And he said, I will stay until you return. The Lord is so patient, so gracious for Gideon. Gideon went to his house, prepares a young goat, unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour, the meat he put in the basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on the rock as you'd offer to God or any other god, and pour the broth over them. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff with his hands and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Gideon perceived, catching on, says the angel of the Lord. He said, alas, O Lord God, calls him by his covenant name, Yahweh. Now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Don't fear. You won't die. Again, reminiscent of Exodus 33. That's it. Moses says, let me just see your face. And God says, nobody sees my face and lives. So Gideon's aware, oh my goodness, I was in the presence of the Lord and I didn't die. He was gracious to me. He was kind. Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. And to this day it stands. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, the false god that your father's built. Cut down the Asherah pole that's beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Take the second bull and offer it as the burnt offering on the wood that you cut from the Asherah. Take all that false god stuff, cut it down, make it firewood to burn the offering to the real God, what God is saying, to me, the one true God. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. What we're going to see with Gideon is Gideon has this incredible, he's scared to death of obeying God and the consequences that that will come with the immediate circles of influence family. So I'll obey you, God, but what about my family? What about the village? What about the nation? Anybody been there? Anybody gone, man, if I obey you, this might have really bad consequences for me with the people that are I'm, you know, connected to most closely. And God calls him to. The thing that I love and hate about this story is I can relate so much to Gideon. Gideon's maybe the one judge where I can relate to this guy. Gideon is being called to do something radical, and he's hesitant. He's afraid. And God's word's not enough for him. God's command is not enough for him. We're going to see here coming up the famous story of the fleeces. He's just going to need more and more and more to help him really feel confident, really feel assured that God is with him to give him the assurance he needs, that the outcome is going to work out well. So just pause here. What we've seen is first 10 verses is God shows his grace to his people when we're just mucking out all the consequences of our disobedience to him. He's gracious to us to there. He's gracious to us when in the midst of our disobedience, we're mucking out all the consequences of our decisions, and God doesn't say, yeah, until you get yourself cleaned up, you know, until you get that thing figured out, I'm not going to step into this. We see that God is gracious there. He's gracious to us in the midst of not even really wanting to repent, just needing help. I just want help out of this situation. I don't really want to change. God steps into it. His timing is incredible. That's how deep his grace is. What does Romans 5 say? It says, while we were sinners. I mean, his timing, that reveals his grace, doesn't it? He does, until you clean this up, I'm not going to step into this. No, we see his grace while we're in the midst of our disobedience. And as we're going to see with Gideon, we see his grace in the midst of trying to obey him, trying to answer the high calling that he has on our life. It's not just when we're doing badly that he steps into grace. It's he puts a high calling on us. He gives us a name to live up to. He gives us a something to do. He gives us a mantle to carry. And he's gracious to us when we struggle to carry it, when we struggle to fulfill the high calling. Gideon is hesitant. He's scared. He'll tell there on the altar, but it's at night. But he does it, says verse 28. The men of the town rose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal was broken down. The Asherah beside it was cut down. The second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who's done this thing? And after they searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done the thing. And then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. See, this is why Gideon's scared, right? Bring him out, because Gideon knows if I do this, it'll cost me my neck. Bring out your son that he may die. He's broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. And his dad kind of comes to his aid. Joash said to all who stood beside him, will you contend for Baal? Will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend with him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. And the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they were too called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, other tribes of the people, and they went up to meet him. He's starting to gain some strength. He's starting to gain some momentum, but he still needs assurance. And Gideon said to him, Lord, if you'll save Israel by my hand, it's more of the general name, God. It's not his formal name, Lord. God, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've said, behold, I'm laying out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on all the ground, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. But it wasn't enough. It just wasn't enough. Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just one more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there only be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. There's just this amazing amount of grace that God gives to this fledging leader, this one that God has called to rise up and do something powerful for him. He says, have I not commanded you? He calls him a mighty man of valor. You're a mighty man of valor, Gideon. And Gideon kind of does this. Me? Right? I'm the lowest on the family. I'm the lowest in my tribe. I'm the lowest of my people of Israel. And we should know, shouldn't we, when God ever calls somebody, It's always at the bottom. Why? Why does he do that? He does it, as we're going to see, because it's the opportunity for God's power and God's grace to be right at the forefront. We're going to see that in the next chapter. He's calling us because, so it doesn't become about us, right? It becomes about him. There's a lot in the Gideon story. I felt like this little book summarizes it well. I just want to read it to you. This is one of those children's story books that summarizes a lot of the stories we read. It says, "Mighty man of valor." The angel said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," Judges 6:12. "Who is this fearsome warrior the angel's talking to? See that puny weakling hiding there in the wine press? He's the man for the job," God said. "Gideon, the smallest son of the smallest family of the smallest tribe of Israel. Why on earth would God choose him and call him mighty when he's nothing of the sort?" But God called Gideon by his true name, and Gideon became what God knew he was all along, mighty. Because God doesn't just see who you are, he sees who he's going to make you. The thing I love and I'm so challenged by with the Gideon story is God not only shows us grace, when we're just in the midst of all of the consequences of our disobedience and all the mess that brings, he's so gracious to us there. But the wonderful thing about the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus, the story of Gideon, is he's not just gracious to get us to that point where we're forgiven and set free. He's actually gracious to give us a task, to give us a call, to give us something to do that's so big, there's never any way you could do it by yourself. And Gideon goes, "Me? Look at me. I'm nobody." And God says, "Yeah, you're nobody, but you have my word. Haven't I spoken to you? Get up. Go. Conquer Midian. And go, not because you're so strong, but because I've called you. And with me, you can do it." And that calling in Gideon's life does a couple things. These are things, at least, I need to hear. It says, yeah, you can't do it by yourself. Your own ability isn't enough. And we need to hear that. Whatever God's calling you to, your own ability really isn't enough. It's not enough. And we need to experience the joy and the freedom of realizing that, oh, I'm not enough. That's the one thing that needs to tell us. And the other thing it needs to tell us is, God doesn't just come in and just do it all by himself. He calls somebody to carry a mantle. He calls somebody to work with him to carry out his work in the world. He calls somebody that's weak and lowly, and he says, go, and you're going to do this, not because you're so great, but because I've called you, and because my word is behind you. And if you've struggled with that, you're in good company, because Gideon struggled with it. How many of you have just needed a sign? You've needed something to say, Lord, I just need some help to know you're here. I need help to know that, like, I'm walking down the right step. We need a sign because, you know, it's scary to take big steps for the Lord. It's scary to go, I know who I am, and I know what you're calling me to, and those don't line up. Just recently, a couple weeks ago, one of our own students here, I could see a gift in him. Just during our camp create, and I just saw this gift in this young man, and I just thought, oh, and I always hesitate to do this because it's like fear and trembling, but I walked up to him and I said, have you ever thought about being a children's minister? And you know what he did? He said, oh yeah, I've thought about it a lot. No, he didn't. He said, me? I'm going, you've got something here. You've got a gift. And he said, me? I've never thought about it. And he thought, that's too big for me. Gideon's saying, this is too big for me. And the Lord said, have I not called you? Go, mighty man of valor. You're not a mighty man of valor because you're a mighty man of valor. You're a mighty man of valor because I say you are. Because my word says you are. You're a Christian because God says you are. You're called to disciple the nations because he's called you to. And you go, that's just too big. I mean, I think there's that tension in the Great Commission, right? Jesus says, go. You'll never be able to make disciples of all the nations, but just go. No, he doesn't. He says, go. Do it. Make disciples of all the nations. I'm not just going to go do it through osmosis. I'm calling you. Go. Do it. And I'll be with you. See, there's the tension is, we often think, well, God will go around me to get that done. And that cleverly doesn't involve us, does it? But most often, I would say nearly every time, not every time, but really close. When God wants something done, he doesn't go around us, does he? He goes through us. You might say, I could never save anyone. And you would, of course, be right. And you would, of course, be wrong. How are they going to know? They're going to know because you're going to tell them about him. I'll wait for somebody else to do it. No, he's called you, and he's called me, and he's called us. And Gideon's right there in that struggle. Lord, just help me know that this is right. Help me know that this is good. And there's a lot happening there. Gideon's not just asking for advice. He is certainly doing that, but Gideon's just unsure about who this Yahweh God is. He's trying to figure out, is he like Baal? Is he like Asherah? Is he like one of those wind gods or one of those rain gods? Or does he have power over everything? He's trying to figure out, because see, he's been worshiping all kinds of other gods. His family's been doing that. They've been worshiping all kinds of things. So he's trying to sift out who this God is that's calling him. And so he's trying to put all those pieces together. This isn't just about asking for advice. He's trying to figure out who God is. Don't we have a lot to tell us who God is? Has he not revealed enough to us so that we can go, yeah, this is really uncomfortable, but God has called me. He's gifted me. And I'll just never be able to do it alone. And yet, he's called me. He's called me to be a godly grandma or grandpa. He's called me to manage this business for his glory and for his name. He's called me to really look for opportunities to share the gospel with people and to do it. He's called me to do that. And that's a mantle to bear his name. And it's a mantle you'll never be able to carry by yourself. And he says, have I not called you? Go. Go, you mighty man of valor. You're mighty because I say you are. So the Gideon story is that tension, isn't it? It's that tension of God is so incredibly gracious to us when we're just mucking out the consequences of our disobedience to him. And we just want help. And he goes, no. It's disobedience. You haven't obeyed me. So he's gracious to us when we're disobedient to him. And then he says, and he's gracious to us when we're struggling to fulfill his high call to him and obey him. He's gracious to us in all of that, in all of those things. And my prayer for us this week, as maybe we look back at our life and we go, man, God was gracious to me back there. We would do that. And then we would know some things that he's putting on our heart, that he's put a high mantle, he's put a high calling on your life and in your heart, whatever stage of life we're in, whatever roles you play in your life, whatever responsibilities you have, there's a burden there that God's given you for representing him and expanding his kingdom. That's a burden, that's a calling, that's a mantle. You'd look back and you'd see his grace and you'd realize, man, he's given me something to carry here and he's gonna help me carry it. He's gonna give me grace back there and he's gonna give me grace to move forward to obey him. I think that's the story of Gideon. And what we're going to read for the next couple weeks is Gideon starts out okay, and he struggles toward the end. And that's going to point us ultimately why we just need Jesus so badly to be our Lord and our Savior. So let's pray. Father, when we look back, and I know we all have a story, none of them are worse or better. They're all a story of how we've all disobeyed. We've all not trusted you, not believed in you, looked to something or someone else to rescue us, to be our fundamental joy, our rest, our identity. We've handed that over to someone else, and you were so gracious to us. You died for us before we even knew what you'd done. And so we look back and we see that all the mess we've ever been in, that we ever might find ourselves in, is some way, all those consequences are some way grounded in unbelief. It's grounded in disobedience in some way. And we're so thankful that you were willing to die for us, Jesus, there. And we marvel, God, at the dignity you give us. We marvel at the tasks that you give us. We marvel at the roles you've set us in as parents, as grandparents, as business owners, as managers, as influencers, we marvel at the role, the task, the burden, the mantle, just to bear your name in all of those places to carry out your good work. And rather than seeing you go around us, we know you've called us to go and that you're going to carry out your will through us, not around us. And at least when I look in the mirror, I go, me? So thank you so much for the dignity and for your grace toward us when we struggle to fulfill the high calling you've placed on all of our lives, and that you're so gracious to give help and guidance and assurance just as we're struggling to put one foot in front of the other to obey you. So we're thankful that from beginning to end, there's just so much grace, as Mike said, that you're prodigal, you're extravagant with it. We love you, and we ask, God, that you'd spur us on to good things, that you'd spur us on to great things, not because we're so great, but because we have you, and we have your word, we have your blessing. It's in your name. Amen.